to be our second in the series with regard to parables. Here is a title slide, has absolutely nothing to do, obviously, with the parables, since they're not linked to any particular geographic area. But in keeping with our slides this morning, it had to do with central Turkey. This is in the region that's the eastern end of what you would call the seven churches of Asia, for instance, in the Revelation letter there, nearly going. But today, this is called, I think it's Pamukkale is the way you'd pronounce that, but I'm not sure. This is the ancient site of Hierapolis. Hierapolis is only mentioned once in the New Testament. No letters are written there. We're only told that Epaphras has been there. He appreciated the people there. Paul passed that message on to them. But this location where Hierapolis was, and there were Christians there in the first century, is only 3 miles from Laodicea and about 12 miles from Colossae. So it is, you know, in between cities that we either have letters addressed to or information addressed to in the Revelation there. So, fascinating place. There's about 15, I think, natural hot springs that boil up in this area and have for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, is record of it. Now, the water temperature there is 95 degrees Fahrenheit to 220. So, depending on the spring you pick, it can be very invigorating. But then it flows out, you know, and forms these natural pools, which vary from about ankle deep, as you see all those natural terraces produced by the heavy concentrations of calcium then solidifying, but that's about ankle deep to maybe knee deep, you know, on an average person. So you can lay out in this and soak in it. It's just a big natural hot tub. And so what I've chosen to do is just to have the verse references to the parables we'll be looking at this evening, and then each of the background slides will just be another photograph that somebody took of this same region. I've never been there, so these are all just photos I've taken from the internet. What we saw last week is four parables, and it was a huge decision. Do I want to go through all the parables and then try to group them by subject matter, or should we just take them in chronological order? I may be doing a little bit of both. I really haven't decided yet. But in the first two lessons, I did want to go chronologically, just introduce you to parables the way that Jesus did as he began preaching them in his ministry so long ago. So the first four parables, just coincidentally, are all found in Matthew's gospel. Most of those four parables are also found in Mark and Luke, remembering from our last study that John does not record any of what we would consider to be the formal parables. He really doesn't record any of them. So everything we saw last week is from the Gospel of Matthew, and may also, most of them, be found in either Mark or Luke. So these were the new cloth on the old garment, the new wine in the old skin. You should not cover a lamp, you know, under a bushel. You'd never do that. And then the building on the rock rather than on the sand, which is the last thing that's said in the Sermon on the Mount, forms therefore, you know, quite a call to action as a conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. So we saw those four last week, all clustered in the early going of Matthew's gospel and in the early going then of Jesus' ministry, and ending with the one that's in the Sermon on the Mount. So quite early there in his ministry. What we're going to do this week, and again, I noticed it, I see this in my studies, but I don't know that there's really anything that should be attached to it, any significance to it, or at least I don't identify any particular reason for it. But where Matthew has the first four in chronological order, and gives us, you know, all four, then suddenly you go to Luke, and the next four in the chronology of Jesus presenting this material are all found in Luke's gospel, and then sometimes yes and no in the other. So it's just curiosity that I took note of. So today, we'll be looking only at parables that are found in the gospel of Luke. The first one, as you can see, is Luke chapter 7. Please open up to the 7th chapter then of the gospel of Luke. And you'll find that it's a kind of a self-contained thing. There's an event that takes place, and it provokes the parable. So in verse 36, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined, so the way that they would commonly take a meal. Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And what kind of sinner she was, we don't know. It's usually assumed that she was a prostitute. Perhaps this is the case. It's likely even, but, you know, she could have just been a drunkard too. But at any rate, she is a sinner in 37. And when she learned that he was reclining in the Pharisee's house, she brought the alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, and she is a sinner. So this woman, whatever her crimes may be, is renowned in the community. Now, I think I've mentioned recently, perhaps most of you already know, the very word Pharisee, if literally translated, means separate, to separate. We might get our word separatist, from it. But the very idea is that they held themselves very aloof from everybody else. They counted themselves as so pure that virtually everybody else was unfit to come in to their presence. They would be defiled by your being. And so for him, this is quite a violation of these rules that they've invented, which cannot be found in Scripture, but they just made them up, like denominational churches today just make up their practices. The Pharisees had done this very thing. And of course, it's also extremely arrogant. Now, it is the reason why we get this holier-than-thou expression, and people thinking, looking down your nose at somebody, all these things have to do with being haughty and arrogant and conceited and thinking you're so much better that they're not worthy even to be in your presence. Well, Jesus is observing all this. He sees one woman who is pouring herself out in a manner that's degrading to her. It's humiliating. It is taking what the Scripture describes as the glory of a woman, her hair, and using it then as, a rag to clean feet. And then, the expense that's involved with this perfume and all. And so she's going to very great lengths to show her submission and her sorrow and her lowliness as a tribute and expense, and humiliation to Jesus. Well, all this Pharisee does is back up and think, well, that's just inappropriate behavior here. So Jesus, in verse 40, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And so, 41, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, I've got a footnote. Typically, they suggest at that time a denarius was about a day's pay. So if you owed somebody 500 denarii, and you took Saturdays and Sundays off, and there's 52 weeks, you take a two-week vacation, you figure all that out, it's exactly 2 years' pay. By the way, we would do our thing. But the other, with the 50, and the one who owed 500, of course, is 10 times as much. We're talking about 20 years of income. That's a lot of money. And so 42, when they were unable to repay both of them, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Well, as you and I know, Simon's been set up. Apparently Simon, does see it coming, and he answers as anybody would. It's pretty obvious. Simon answered and said, in verse 43, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. And turning to the woman, now this would have been, brethren, I think just kind of a master stroke from a teaching standpoint. Whose house is he in? Simon's house. Who thinks he knows better than Jesus? Simon. Simon's calling, Jesus, calls him to answer a question. You can just see Simon, I got this one. Teacher, let me answer. Kind of a thing. He knows the answer. We all know the answer. And so, he gives his answer. And Jesus says, you have judged correctly. Well, good for me. I've just really done well right here. And then Jesus totally ignores it. Just turns his back on it. It says, turning toward the woman. He said to Simon, but who's he looking at? He turns to the woman, and then he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. But she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Now we've seen this several times in the last few weeks, and pointed it out in very different contexts of our study. But this is really pointed. And so Jesus is fearless, but he's also really insulting this man in his own home. Now, an insult for the sake of insult, or an insult because you're, you know, proud and arrogant yourself, you know, is always disallowed. That's just wrong. But when you point out something that really this individual needs to know, and it's terribly embarrassing, well, it is. It's like an insult. He would read it like an insult. You have made a fool out of me in my own home in front of whoever else may have been there. And so, you know, that's harsh. But you also really learn from this. And so, at great length, Jesus has been, you know, through the parable, pointing out that you, Simon, you are a man who is like this debtor who just does not appreciate what's been done for him. You don't love me like she does. You don't have, you know, as much to appreciate as she does. You have not respected me like she does, and consequently, you've really failed. When we go to criticizing Mr. Pharisee, who it is that's better and worse, and whose presence you'll keep, you know, company you'll keep, and all the rest of that, you're the one that has failed. Now, it's curious also, I think, in this passage, that the parable is how long? So you look at it and say, well, it's verse 41. Oh, and half of 42. Which is to say, it's like that. But then, just the information that we were given, starting in verse 36 down through 40, is hugely larger than the parable was. And what immediately follows in the middle of verse 42 is the question, which of them will love him more? And then we go straight down from there, and once again, it's 10 times more material than the parable. But everything that's just been pointed out, the historical record of how much this woman loved and was beseeching Jesus and honoring Jesus, and how arrogant this man was, and how hard a lesson he's learning in his own home right here, all that huge amount of information is really, it's on both sides, and it also radiates out from what? A verse and a half. There are these two debtors. What do you think? That's the nature of a parable. Now, think about this for a moment. Suppose, look at it now in verse 40. Jesus answered and said, if Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. Now suppose 42 and 43 weren't there. And you just skip to 41, 42 and 43. Suppose the parable wasn't there. And then he just turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Could he not have made the exact same lesson without ever mentioning these two debtors? Well, sure. You take those verses out, and is there anything that you now cannot understand without them? Well, certainly not a thing. He could have just said that and made that point. Why the parable? Brethren, it looks to me, and again, we just you know, have to kind of speculate here. But remember, we saw last week specifically Jesus was saying that sometimes he used parables. He told the disciples in answer to their question so that those who were really not interested, didn't look for the truth, wouldn't invest any effort in it, expected to just have it, you know, all handed to them, would not be able to understand. It was a test. It was a filtering system to weed out those who are just hangers-on and in it for whatever, you know, crude or base reason. And they then depart. Those that were interested, that cared, that had the right heart, you know, would learn. So I look at this, and I don't know that it's that. The other explanation we have for parables, of course, is that a parable, by definition, is something that is cast alongside, what the word literally translated means, parable, cast alongside, and then it's to elucidate, to illuminate, to illustrate, to help you to understand. And it appears to me, again, this is just my supposition, but it looks to me like old Simon, he really got set up. And he probably got set up in that realm that he would really know and love the best. Did Jesus ever criticize any of these guys for usury, for taxing people that they were loaning money to, for being too harsh, we'll find out, with their debtors? You know, and so here is a man who, and again, I have no reason to state this, I'm just looking at him, wondering why Jesus picked this parable, why did he utter it at all? But I'm thinking that knowing the Pharisees and their circumstances, it's at least a possibility that this man would be a money lender, that this man might have had debtors, that this man could really relate to this. So when Jesus opens up with this, you're in my wheelhouse, Simon's thinking, I know what this is about. And then he says, though, they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Well, with the snooty attitude you just saw in this man, I wonder if he ever forgave anybody of a debt from childhood. You know, you borrowed my skateboard. This kind of thing that probably would have upset him. And so, you know, I don't know, but I'm noticing that it happened in circumstances that are going to crop up again later, too. Jesus is going to deal with these principles and with these men on these principles, you know, in time to come. So perhaps that's just the whole point. For Simon, this parable, cast alongside this woman, illustrates something that would really have an impact on him. And he set Simon up. He got Simon fully concentrated. He got Simon thinking about what he knows about. He really got in that guy's head. And then what did he do? Lit the fuse and blew that wheelhouse up. Just scattered to the skies. Simon, you're a mess. And this woman's got it right. And you should have been in her position. And do you suppose it might ever cross Simon's mind? It certainly has ours. If I had to pick which one of these debtors I was, which one would I be? Well, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a separatist. I'm pure. You know, I only little. Okay. Well, if that's the case, then you don't love much either. And you haven't learned the lessons that you need yet. Learn from her. She's got it right. The next one's in Luke 12. In fact, the next several are in Luke 12. So if you'll turn a couple of pages, noting as you do, chronological order then, oh, that's kind of interesting. You know, we're really going through a lot of chapters. And so we're passed through a fair amount of time. Luke does not record any parables in that material there. And so we come next to chapter 12 in verses 16 through 21. 12:16, he told them a parable. So in this case, we're told outright, this is a parable. Make no mistake. So here it is. The land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? This is a bumper crop. He doesn't even know what to do with it. And so he said, this is what I'll do in 18. I'll tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I'll store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, now I've done this in my Bible, I think you might in yours as well. This word soul sometimes gives us some problems and gets confused with spirit and ideas are attached to it that aren't necessarily in Scripture at all. And so just for fun though, I think if you'll write the Greek word down next to this word soul, it'll appear twice right next to each other in verse 19 and then again in verse 20, and it's going to appear last time in verse 22. So it's going to show up four times. In each case, I just wrote these letters next to soul there, drew a circle around it, tied the words together. The word is P-S-Y-C-H-E. Do you know that word? P-S-Y-C-H-E is psyche. The word is psyche. I will say to my psyche, psyche, You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your psyche, your psyche, is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Now you'll notice on the screen I have the verse reference stopping at 21. But I wanted to add 22, 23 here, because these represent the fourth, and I forgot, there's a fifth. There's five uses of this word. Please note in 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you've many goods. And in 20, God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. When in English the translators use the word soul, what idea gets put into your head? What do you think a soul is? Please bear in mind the identical Greek word, in every way identical, is found in verses 22 and 23. So I just read it. What is it translated in verses 22 and 23? Is it soul there? No. In the New American, it's life. And probably in all your translations, they switched up on you, didn't they? Now, brethren, don't fear your Bible's, you know, got a flaw in it. Don't get upset, you know. Don't let any of the infidels, you know, give you a hard time. But the translators, I think, in all honesty, are trying to do the best they can. As a matter of fact, the reason I always and solely recommend certain given translations is because they are translations that, unlike the Jehovah's Witness translation or unlike some of the paraphrases, is not created by just one group, all of them Jehovah's Witnesses. And their translation's horrible. It introduces all kinds of stuff that God never said. But they just put it in there because they want their doctrine to show up. Doesn't in the original Greek, so they'll just put it there in the translation. Well, that's just wrong. You know, and an individual will do the same thing. And even if, and I think that, I just go so far as to tell you, looking at the Jehovah's Witnesses now for over 40 years, looking at those translations, seeing what happened, it is 99% certain in my mind that that's just pure and rank dishonesty. They knew better than the things that they did. You can't know Greek that well and translate so poorly as they did. And so it looks to me like it was just consciously misleading people, putting in what they wanted. But if you have a translation that's done by one individual, he can be as honest as the day is long and just as mistaken as Paul was. It's not necessarily an evil man. It's not necessarily, you know, knowing that what he's doing is not right. So the reason you want to have a translation committee that is full of all denominational groups is so they'll all keep each other honest. Okay, so I like the New American Standard, like the New King James, you know, the English Standard Version, the Old American Standard, hard to get a hold of now. But in every case, you have a multi-discipline, read several different types of churches, scholars. So when they get together, they're making each one toe the line of what the Greek actually said. But here, even with a translation committee, obviously they're struggling. They don't quite understand, you know, what the parable means. So they decide to use soul and life. Now, brethren, this will happen in other places, most famously in Matthew 16. We're going to look at that tonight. But I'm highly, strongly encouraging you, write psyche next to soul three times and next to life in verses 23 and 24, 22 and 23, next to life, write psyche. Make it jump off the page. To be fair to the Greek and to translate as accurately as possible, they shouldn't switch hit on you. It ought to be soul every single time, or it ought to be life every single time. But it shouldn't be soul and then life, because in our English culture, that idea is two different things. Soul is a proper way to translate this. So is life. Soul kind of doesn't work in the second two verses, but life does. It should have been translated life if you're going to be consistent and pick only one pick life. With all that in view, look at 19. I'll say to my life, life, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God said, you fool, this very night, your what is required? Your life is required. You're going to die. You're not going to be living to enjoy this stuff anymore. And then in 22, for this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as what shall eat, or for your body, what shall put on. Life's more than food, body more than clothing. That's the point of the parable that ended in verse 21. And the point is this. Well-known, easily understood, doesn't need any explanation whatsoever. What matters in life? Stuff? No. What matters in life is your relationship to your God. So what he's trying to say in 21, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You don't want to be like that guy. So brethren, it's hard not to be like that guy. The world intrudes. The world is consistent. Food, clothing, shelter, comfort, all of the things that the body craves are urgent because they're urgent. They're demanding. They make their presence known. It isn't very often you'll say, oh, I really feel like I need to pray. Don't do that. What do you do? Oh, I'm really hungry. Yeah? And we're taught to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So think of your life as an opportunity to get filthy rich toward whom? Toward God. These are the riches that you're trying to acquire. No problem. Easy lesson. We'll move on to the next one, also in chapter 12, starting at verse 35. A little bit shorter here. He says, be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps alight. Be like men. There's your cast alongside in the single word like. It's not the word parable, but when you say be like, well, you know, there's a comparison. So be like these men, waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he'll gird himself and have them recline, and he'll come up and wait on them. Whatever or whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, so very late at night, early in the morning, and finds him so, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now just so you see it, skip to 46. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now look at 49. I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now look at 56. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze what? This present time. So, those of you that know me, those of you who've been here, you know, for years, you understand, I see in this a reference to 70 AD, to the destruction of the Jews and their temple and their religion, the end of the Old Testament there. But note that that's not the point of this parable all by itself, but it is in a context in where Jesus is making this very abundantly plain. Be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. You don't know when the Son of Man's coming. But he's ending this in verse 56 with, you know, it's this present time. This is something you really urgently need to know, because I'm talking about the present time. That present time is a generation that they're living in. But now I want to get back only to the parable itself. Be like what in verse 36? Be like men waiting for a master. The men that are waiting for the master are totally prepared, completely alert, and anxious for the arrival. Be like somebody who had to stay home from the wedding. And now your master's coming back from that wedding, and you are overjoyed. You can't fall asleep. You're not going to neglect your duties. This is the high point, you know, of all your service, is to be ready at this moment for this man under these circumstances. Be like that at all times. Now, brethren, while this has the obvious point for those people in that generation, circumstances they're facing, nonetheless, it's true that we should be just as eagerly awaiting what? Do you know when your master is coming for a final judgment? No. Be ready and be rich. Rich in good works. This night your life may be required of you in an automobile accident. Maybe somebody who works on planes at SeaTac will steal one and crash it on your house. Did you see that news report? Amazing story. Guy working at SeaTac, I've flown in and out of there 100 times. You know, stole an airplane, did a loop-de-loop. As a matter of fact, he got it on film, and then he crashed that thing and killed himself. You know, you don't know what's going to take your life. So while this parable had particular urgency for a present time that they were living in, certainly I can derive from it the understanding, one day I'm going to die. One day the Lord is going to come back. So how often should I be thinking about the Lord? All the time, as much as I can. Eagerly waiting, always ready. Another short little parable, same chapter now. We'll skip down the context we were just picking at. Verses 42 through 48, Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" Who's that? Well, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he what? When he comes. All of these parables in this chapter are based on a Lord who is described, you know, as the Son of Man in verse 40, who is coming, and Jesus warns them in 56 in this present time. So while they're looking for something, it's of a historic nature that now we live, you know, far beyond, these parables are, you know, couched in those terms. But what we're learning here is that in 42 and following now, blessed is the slave, 43, when the master finds him so doing. Saying you will put him in charge of all his possessions. That slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. He begins to beat the slaves, men and women, eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, at an hour he does not know. We'll cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much, shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Those verses, 47 and 48, are for me among the most frightening in your whole Bible. They show a relationship. We do not want to be like a slave who is misbehaving. We count ourselves as slaves to our Lord and Master. We don't want to be a misbehaving slave. And in this country, with its blessings, and, you know, let me say, men like Jerry Bassett and Dan May, that have preached for this congregation, to make it very personal, you've had a long history, others before them, who were magnificent Bible students, who were renowned in the country for their skill, for their abilities. You've been given much. So much will be expected. These people living in that present time. But for us, it's nonetheless equally true. We don't know when we'll die. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. We should be dressed and ready at all times. And one day, there'll be a reward for it. Skipping now to the last of our parables this evening, a little short one in chapter 13, which was our scripture reading at the beginning of our assembly. 13:6. He began telling this parable. They don't have to be long. A certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it. He didn't find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why has it even used up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Leave it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Well, again, like the preceding parables, I suppose, you know, it's pretty easy to understand this. But don't forget that 6 is drawn from 1 through 5. On the same occasion, were present some and reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He answered and said to them, "You suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? They were murdered, and they were used in a defiling manner to pollute, you know, their own sacrifice. No, but if you don't repent, you likewise perish. 4, do you suppose those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He began telling them this parable. Certain men had a fig tree. Now, what does that mean? Once again, you don't know when your judgment comes. You better be ready. A tower could fall on you. People get hurt all the time. Stuff just happens. And when it does, you better be ready. It's not necessarily some punishment that God's visiting on you any more than those Galileans or the people that were underneath the tower's rubble. But in due time, if the plant doesn't produce fruit based upon its being nourished and cultivated and all that via repentance, eventually everybody dies. You're trying to be ready and not cut down as a barren and useless tree. So, brethren, these are not all of them, you know, of the same nature. One's about a guy who's arrogant and should be taught humility. Others, you know, have to do with various aspects of the circumstances that these people will be seeing. But in the end, what does everyone teach? Thank you, Ron. We didn't communicate on this. But who's coming? The Lord's coming. So what had we better do first? We better come to Him. Repent, like the last one taught. Bear fruit, like this last one taught. Be a people, dressed, ready, eager, waiting. Be those people that when the Lord comes, just rejoice. I'm so glad. And not like those who will look up one day and see on high the Lord Jesus Christ come down out of the sky through the clouds, just like He said He would in Acts 1, 8 through 11. And be so filled with a fear that will be unimaginably terrorizing. Be ready, brethren. Come to Him, because He's coming for us. Appreciate your attention. Let's all be standing and singing.